But right now, let's focus on the Word of God. We are actually going to be going through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today. So if you are still there, remain there. If you're not, please turn back to 2 Corinthians 4. And we're not going to focus on the entire chapter. We're going to look at specifically verses 1 through 6. And I will read those again, just to have those six verses tangibly in your mind. So 2 Corinthians 4, this is Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul. This is most likely a third letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. We're all very familiar with 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really profound in the sense that Paul is really exposing and sharing his heart and his life here to the people of Corinth. He is sharing about the sacrifices he has made in order to get the gospel to them and to the ends of the earth. He is vulnerable and transparent about the numerous sacrifices, persecutions, sorrows that he experienced for the cause of preaching the gospel. And I would encourage all of you to read through this most profound letter of Paul's. And you will really understand the depth of his heart here, the depth of his pastoral heart. Paul wasn't just an apostle called by Christ to reveal the revelation of God. He was at heart a pastor, one who cared deeply about the people to whom he preached, to whom he cared so much about that he would even give his life. So let's read verses 1 through 6 again with that in mind. And just Paul's humility is screaming at us here. Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a statement. I mean, we could spend 3 hours just on that last verse alone, but I assure you, we don't have that much time today to do so. Now, we just read saying ancient words, and there was a verse in there that talked about the sacrifice that was made so that you and I have the Bible in our hands, sacrifices made by men and women down through the ages so that we can have the English Bible particularly in our hands. Just look at your Bible for a second. Do you ever think about, are you ever familiar, do you familiarize yourself with the sacrifices that have been made, especially in the last 500 years or so, so that you can be reading the Word of God in many translations from which we can choose? There are people all over the world literally dying to have a Bible in their hands. In fact, you can go online and see a video of a Chinese church, an underground Chinese church, receiving Bibles for the first time in their lives. Their reaction to receiving a Bible, they got these big boxes, wasn't one of, oh, whatever, we have five of them at home. What were they doing? They were literally shedding tears because for the first time in their lives, they had a copy of the Bible in their Chinese language. Do we ever consider the sacrifices that it takes and has taken for us to have a Bible in our hands? And yet, many men have died so that we can have this Bible. And one of them is none other than William Tyndale. Perhaps you heard of William Tyndale. He's considered the father of the English Bible. He was born in 1494 in England. He studied at Oxford and Cambridge. And his most voracious desire was to translate the Bible from the original languages into the common English language so that the common man could have the Bible in their hand. Now, this was a high crime during his time. Preaching the truth, preaching the Bible, was considered illegal during this period of Reformation history. In fact, many Protestant Christians died at the stake, were drowned, or burned for the sake of trying to get the Bible into people's hands. And William Tyndale was one of them. He asked Bishop Tunstall to authorize an English translation, but of course he was denied. But he was tenacious. He went to Europe. He got out of England, and he went to Europe to work on a translation so that Bibles could be smuggled back into England for his people to read. And yet, in Germany, where he was working, he found a man to print the Bible. Have any of you ever heard of the Gutenberg Press? I mean, this was created so that the Bible could be disseminated. The press, the printing press. And William Tyndale found a man to print one, and yet the press was raided. The press was raided, but Tyndale escaped with his pages and himself unscathed, and he went to Worms, where we learn about a lot about Martin Luther, and he published the Bible there, and 6,000 copies of the Bible was published. Now, he got some of these Bibles into the hands of the English common man, but the bishops of that time were trying to get these Bibles away from Tyndale, smuggling them back and burning them, and yet William Tyndale kept going and going and going, and he was tenacious, and he would do everything to get the Bible into the people's hands. He even had to hide from the king because there was a price on his head for getting the Bible into people's hands. But then, in a turn of events, an Englishman who pretended to be his friend betrayed William Tyndale and turned him into the authorities. A year and a half he spent in prison for, of all things, believing and preaching the gospel. This might be something that we might be experiencing one day here in America, but we can't forget that all across the globe right now, people are in prison and dying for their faith. So this was August of 1536. He was condemned, and by October, he was strangled and burned at the stake because he had one singular focus in mind: get this Bible into people's hands. He prayed as he was, before he got burned, he prayed, "Lord, open up the King of England's eyes." And this prayer was partly answered in about 3 years when King Henry VIII required churches to have a copy of the English Bible. In response to enemies who slandered him and said that the Bible that he translated had numerous heresies, which it did not, William Tyndale said this. Listen carefully. He said, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus Christ to give our reckoning of our doings, that I never once altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I do this day, even if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me," end quote. This is such a clear-cut example, a profound example of a faithful, committed man who preached the word no matter what circumstances came his way, no matter how many enemies he had. And yet God has called you and me, as we see here in 2 Corinthians 4, to be committed, unwavering, faithful in the ministry of preaching the glory of Jesus Christ. That is something we are all commanded to do. Preach the glory of Christ. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, we discover four distinguishing marks. I want you to think about these four distinguishing marks of the Christian who desires to preach the glory of Christ. And I hope and pray that all of you have a deep desire every single day to preach the glory of Christ to the world around us. So let's look at verse 1. The first distinguishing mark here is that we must be courageous. We must be courageous. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, Paul depended completely on the Holy Spirit. He was not discouraged. He was not afraid. He did not give up or lose encouragement in the face of his adversaries. The more you read 2 Corinthians, you will discover the plethora, the myriad of adversaries, enemies that Paul had for preaching the gospel. There were numerous false accusations that came against him. He suffered. He was put on trial. They accused him of supposed ministerial failings. And the list went on and on. Yes, Paul, like I said before, he was sorrowful and he was transparent in the fact that he was sorrow because of the sin and division that he witnessed in the Corinthian church. He was perplexed that the church went after false teachers and false doctrines. And he was persecuted. We read that later on in chapter 4. We also read it later in chapter 11 that he was persecuted horrifically by the Jews and the Gentiles alike. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was scorned. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was in danger in the sea, in the forest, on the river, in the cities. He worked assiduously. He hungered and he thirsted, all for the sake of the glory of the gospel. But in the midst of this, what does he say? He never loses heart. He never considered once, as this word in the Greek conveys even more deeply, he never considered doing evil. He never considered doing bad. His focus was to proclaim Christ. That's all he lived for and even died for. Listen in the rest of 2 Corinthians what he has to say in regards to never losing heart. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Chapter 3, 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, so we are always, don't miss these words, always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Why did Paul have such profound courage? Do we have such courage in a time and an age when the gospel has so much hatred against it, when people hate Christians, when many attacks might come against us? Do we have the same type of courage and hope that Paul had? Well, he lists a couple reasons here why he had that courage, why he never lost heart. One, this is in verse 1, in a condensed way, he says, because of the mercy he received. He never forgot the mercy he received from God in the past and the mercy that continues in his life. He recognized to his core that he did not deserve this mercy because he was formerly a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. He gave wholehearted permission and approval of the stoning and death of Stephen in Acts. This was a man who went after the Christians murderously. And in fact, he got letters from the Pharisees, from the Jews in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and to put Christians in prison. And of course, we all know that's where he met the Lord. and the light of Christ shone on him. He never forgot the mercy. And because of that, he never forgets the mercy that we all need as sinners. And that too, my friends, is what we can never forget. The mercy, if you today are walking in Christ Jesus, don't forget the mercy you received. Don't forget that you too are a sinner saved by grace. And the world that is out there in sin also requires that mercy. One theologian said this. I love this quote. A German theologian said, "I will make bold to say that even the most orthodox churchman will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is continually surprised that mercy has been shown to him." Are you continually surprised at the mercy that was shown to you? Paul was. I mean, this is the great Apostle Paul who spread the gospel all over the place, yet he never fell away from that the mercy that he received from Jesus. The next point that he makes of why he never loses heart is the ministry that he received. Now, this is where we could spend hours, because in chapter 3, the prior chapter, he divulges of the most amazing ministry, the most amazing news that any of us in this world can have and that we can preach. Right? In the beginning of in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore." Okay, I heard one person say that Christianity is a religion of therefores and prepositions. We have to really look closely at these words that Paul uses, because what is that therefore there for? Well, it's therefore because it's pointing back to what he was just talking about. Everything he's talking about up here in chapter 4 points back to chapter 3. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, primarily in chapter 3. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the law that was given to Moses, the mediator, and was given to the sons of Israel. This law that we find and read in Exodus and Leviticus, in the first 5 books of the Bible, and throughout the Old Testament, helps us to understand who God is, what his character is, what his attributes are. But the law is also a mirror. We talked a little bit about this last week from Psalm 32. It's a mirror, and you can read more about this in Galatians, especially chapter 3. It points us to the fact that we are lawbreakers. It condemns us. The law has a degree of glory and holiness. It's given to us by God. There's nothing wrong with the law, but the law of God does not save us. It only condemns us and points us to our need for a Savior. It points us to our need of a Savior. And the Old Covenant, of which Paul is speaking about in chapter 3, was temporary. It was fading away. All the sacrifices that the Israelites made, the priests made day in and day out, year after year, on the altar, on the Day of Atonement, were just pointing to, there were shadows, they were pointing to the true sacrifice to come of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew Henry, maybe some of you have heard of him, the great commentator, also a Puritan reformer, he said, "When the sun rises, the light of a lamp fades and diminishes." So that's really a good illustration of the fact when the new covenant has come into existence through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the old covenant has faded and diminished away. And Paul now talks about the glory and the eternal value of the new covenant. This is what gives life. This is what gives hope. This is what saves us from our sin, the new covenant. It's what, as Jeremiah says in chapter 31, it's what gives us a new heart. In Ezekiel, that God will take this heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. This is the good news, right? This is what we live for. This is what gives life. This is what regenerates, transforms, justifies. This is what forgives, adopts us into the family of God. It gives eternal life. It reconciles us back to God. It sanctifies us so that we grow in holiness. And it resurrects us so that one day, this body of sin, this body of death, this body of sickness and tears will one day be shed and we will have a new resurrected body. This is the ministry about which Paul preached. And this is the ministry about which we should be preaching as well. And because Paul had this ministry, he never, ever once lost heart. He did not get discouraged. So many people today are discouraged and depressed and full of worry and anxiety. Well, here is a wonderful antidote, so to speak. Preach Christ. Never forget the ministry that you received in coming to Jesus. Don't ever forget the mercy that you received. Paul says this is the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 8. This is the ministry of righteousness in chapter 3, verse 9. It is a glorious ministry. Glorious ministry. Paul uses in chapter 3 the word glory 13 times to compare and contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how the New Covenant is superior. Not that we need to disregard the Old Covenant. No way. We must read the Old Testament. We must understand it, right? It was written to encourage and edify us. Sadly, there are preachers out there today who are saying, we no longer need the Old Testament. Do not listen to them. It still has a degree of glory. And it still is God's perfect revelation. But what Paul is really just zeroing in here is the glory of the new covenant over against the Mosaic law. Praise God, like we were talking about last week from Psalm 32, that God doesn't just leave us in our sin. He grows us into the image of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 18, right before Paul talks about his ministry. He says, but we all with unveiled face, right? The New Testament, the Spirit of God lifts these blinders off of our eyes. And Paul says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We have been invaded by the Holy Spirit. He has taken over our hearts so that we now desire to obey and please God. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not that we discard the commands of God. It's just that the commands of God do not save us. They inform us of our sin nature. They inform us of our need for a Savior. But now that we have the Holy Spirit, the glorious Spirit, dwelling inside of us, we now have this newfound desire to live out the commandments of God. Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, you don't need to go there, but Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, here's the humility of Paul, the very least of all saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You and me, we hold in our hands this morning the unfathomable riches of Christ, the good news, the new covenant. Never give up on preaching Christ, no matter what comes your way in your life. Never give up on that. Always look to Jesus Christ, your ultimate example. When he was conducting his ministry on earth, his face was set like flint on Jerusalem. Read Luke 9:51 on your own sometime. That's where he was headed, from one village to the next, preaching the gospel. That's why he came, to obey the full will of his Father. And we are to do the same. Listen, Hebrews 12:3 says, the writer says, for consider him, talking about Jesus, Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and what? Lose heart. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, and listen, this is for all of us, because we might hear today might be losing heart. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Body of Christ, today and every day until you're called home to glory, be courageous. Do not lose heart. Don't let the world come after you and sink you into a pit of despair. Do not lose heart. Always remember the mercy you received and the ministry that you received. Let's go on to verse 2. Paul here, we see we are to be courageous. Secondly, we are to be truthful. We are to be truthful, honest. Something we don't see in this day and age, right? All you have to do is turn on the news and you can see a spewing of lies and falsehood. But we, as followers of Christ, are to be honest, full of integrity, character, and truthful. Now, Paul could be in this section defending himself against these so-called super apostles that infiltrated the church of Corinth, and they were preaching another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. But Paul decided he didn't want to boast. He realized, as we read later, that he considered it foolish to boast about the ministry he received, but he felt it necessary to do so in order to defend the ministry that the Lord gave him. And because of this glorious ministry and mercy he received, look what he renounced. Look what he rejected wholesale. And this is something we too, as we are all ministers of Christ, we are all servants, we are all slaves of Christ, as Paul later says. What do we need to reject in order for our ministry of evangelizing, of helping people in the Lord, what are the things that we need to shed in our lives in order to be more effective? Well, one thing that Paul talks about in verse 2 are the hidden deeds of shame. Hidden deeds of shame. Anything in your life that might be a cause for disgrace, anything that might be a cause for scandal, any form of immorality, deceit, greed, power. These are the characteristics that define the false teachers of Paul's days and even our day. Turn on Christian TV and these are the traits that you see in false teachers. Paul is talking about the fact that he and all ministers of the gospel and by extension, all of us who are following Christ must be above reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we must be above reproach. Paul isn't conveying perfection here. We are aiming towards perfection. We will never get to that point in this life, but we are to be blameless and above reproach. Basically, do not be a hypocrite. Don't live one life behind closed doors and a different life in public. Always examine yourself. Make sure that you are bearing fruit in Christ. Make sure that you are growing in Christ. And if there are any sins, what did you learn last week? Confess and receive the forgiveness of God. The second thing Paul rejects, renounces here, is walking in craftiness. He doesn't want to walk in craftiness. What this term really means in the original language is using any or all means necessary to realize an end. So you'll do anything and everything, even if that means watering down the gospel or adding to the gospel in order to make people believe somehow. Well, when we do that, we are taking away the power of the gospel and the power of transformation and the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who causes people to be born again. Remember when the disciples said, Lord, who can be saved? After Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. right, is it's easier for one to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But really, with God, anything is possible. It's the work of God that saves. And we are not to walk in craftiness. We are not to use trickery or any sort of cunning to cajole, to get people to come to Christ or to reach whatever goal we have. And another way that we have to be so careful, especially those who stand behind the pulpit and our leaders, we are not preaching the gospel to get rich. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. Now, a lot of people out there think that it is, and I know I could stand up here and name names. You already know the many false teachers are out there who are living in mansions and driving Rolls Royces because they are preaching a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is not any gospel at all. In fact, one time Jyoti and I were in Texas many years ago. We were doing some ministry, and we were invited to a church there. And it was a pretty large church. And I think I figured out why it was so large. We went there, and in the program it said that the sermon would be from 1 Corinthians. I'm like, good. I need some solid food this morning. Well, we get there, and I see this big TV screen next to the pulpit. And do you know what the preacher was doing? He had the movie Nacho Libre on the screen. I don't know if you've ever heard of that goofy comedy. Doesn't matter. He was using a goofy comedy while he was preaching, and he was, after each clip from that movie, he would compare the scripture with that movie. Now, is that the way that is prescribed for us in the Word of God on how to preach the Word of God? How to evangelize? I don't think so. That's trickery. That's using any means possible to realize an end or a goal. And that is not what we should be engaged in as preachers of the gospel. No gimmicks. We shouldn't even be engaged in worldly entertainment. And we should be cautious of the seeker-sensitive movement or emotional manipulation. Even Paul himself, he kept repeating over and over, I preach Christ and him crucified. That is the core of my message, and I am not going to compromise and change it. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. I mean, this just encapsulates the heart of Paul and what should be in our hearts as well. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He's talking about the persuasive kind of erudite words that the Greeks used back then. He was going to have nothing to do with that. But he preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the what? Power of God. He didn't walk in craftiness. He didn't have to preach by using movies of that day. Thankfully, they didn't have movies back then. Thirdly, he didn't adulterate God's word. We're back in chapter 4, verse 2. He didn't adulterate the word of God. This word here for adulterating, the word is used only here in the Bible. It means to dilute wine. The people in the market, the business people, would dilute wine in order to make a better business profit, but it wasn't true wine. They were fooling the people. They weren't serving up the good, healthy, rich wine. And Paul said right here, I do not for one minute adulterate the word of God. In fact, in Acts 20, he said he preached the whole counsel of God. Even the tough stuff. Don't just tell people Jesus loves you. That might be true, John 3:16. But they also need to know why Jesus loves them. They need to understand the hard things such as sin, the wrath of God, judgment, hell. We don't like that word. don't neglect preaching those things, because when you do, they will better understand who the Savior is and the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't tickle their ears. We are not to be up here in the pulpit tickling people's ears in order to draw a crowd. We are to preach the truth and not adulterate God's word. And Paul commends himself at the end of chapter 2. He had a clear conscience. He lived ultimately, as it says, in the sight of God. As I preach right now, I pray that I never preach in order to please men. I preach that I glorify God and that I'm preaching in his sight. And when you're preaching the gospel to others, let's have the same attitude. So ask yourself, as we read verse 2, is your life one of integrity, truthfulness, and honesty? Are you proclaiming the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help me, God, so to speak. Is this what defines your life? Take it seriously. Let's ask ourselves this. I know so many unbelievers who say, I'm not going to step foot into that church because all they are hypocrites. Now, I usually tell people that might be true. If you know, we'll welcome one more hypocrite in the church, you know? We're all hypocrites to a degree. I mean, we still fall, we still sin, we still struggle. But are we seeking to live a holy and pure life in the sight of God, whereby our testimony reflects the glory of the gospel of Christ who dwells inside of us? Let's pay close attention to our life and our doctrine. All right, let's go on to verse 3 and 4. Now, this is important. This here, so first we need to be courageous, right? Second, we need to be truthful, as we learned from Paul. And thirdly, we need to be aware. We need to be aware. Or you could also say we need to be alert. And we find that in verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, as Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, question. Perhaps you've been sharing the gospel with someone for a very long time, perhaps years and years and years. And you know that you've been presenting the gospel clearly, the best that you can. You've been praying diligently for that person's heart to be open to the truth. But do you ever wonder why that particular person, friend, family, coworker, whoever it might be, do you ever consider why that person might be rejecting the gospel over and over? Why would anybody want to reject such great news? Why would anybody want to reject salvation, reconciliation with God? Why would anybody want to reject forgiveness of sins? Why would anybody ever want to reject eternal life, heaven, the glories of being with God forever and ever, instead of being in hell where sin will be punished? Why do people reject such good news? What is the problem? Well, we need to kind of go on a reconnaissance mission here and find out what the enemy is up to. But first, we see in verse 3 that people are perishing. People are perishing. I mean, this is the default position of every single human being on planet Earth. Romans says, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. He also says that the wages of sin is death. People are perishing. And this is also another indicator. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly or foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we, Christians, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So the gospel is life to some and it's death to others. We have to understand that people who have God's wrath abiding on them, who are headed to hell, who are marked for ruin, destruction, and punishment, sinners love. We can't forget this. Sinners love sin. They love the world. They love the self and they love darkness more than God. If you don't believe that, immediately after the most famous verse, John 3:16, listen to what Jesus says in verses 19, John 3:19 to 20. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." Jesus is the light, capital L. "And men love darkness rather than light. For why? Their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, they hate the light," capital L, "and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why do people hate the gospel? Why do people hate Jesus? Because they love their sin. They love darkness more than they love the light. As we learn in chapter 3, there's this veil over their eyes. And of course, Paul is primarily talking about Israel here, but it's also about every unbeliever. There's a veil over their eyes that needs to be lifted, and Satan has a major part in that. Another theologian said, "The sun," which is not out right now, "the sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it." In other words, the gospel does not cease to be the gospel. The truth of Jesus Christ does not cease to be the truth of Jesus Christ, even though the spiritually blind do not see it. He is the truth. He is the author of salvation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. None of that ever changes. Okay, we have a bedrock of truth on which to stand. Don't forget that, people. Don't forget that. It doesn't matter what people tell you. The truth is the truth no matter what. Paul says that the cross is foolish, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God, because we know what happened on that cross. Christ died for our sins so that we might receive his righteousness. Another thing in which people are perishing, sadly, is that people think that they can be saved by good works. And let's get to that, because Satan in verse 4, it doesn't explicitly say Satan in verse 4, but Paul says, in whose case, what? The God of this world. In fact, world, it should be better translated age. The God of this age has what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Don't forget, Satan, the accuser, he's like a roaring lion going around, prowling along, seeking to destroy anyone in his path. He hates God. He hates you. He's been like this from the beginning, that Jesus says in John 8. He has been the father of lies. He's been a murderer from the beginning. We read in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately, he did what to Adam and Eve? He deceived them. Because he knew of their relationship with God, but he deceived them. He is the God of this way, of this age. He is the one who has kind of a monopoly, so to speak, over the philosophies of our age, the education of our age, the government, the opinions of our day. He is the one who creates and perpetuates false religion so that people are dragged away from the truth. This is what Satan does best. Now, praise God that it says in here that he is the God of this age. Don't go over that one word quickly, this age. Revelation, at the end of Revelation, he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. He knows that his days are up. Don't forget that. He is just the God of this age. But while he is here, he is blinding the eyes of unbelievers so that they will not be saved. The more the sinner becomes hooked to sin, the more the sinner loves sin, the more he is coming under the control and the sway of Satan. People walk in their lust in the course of this world because the prince of the power of this air, Ephesians 2, is doing this to people. He blinds their minds. He's causing depraved minds where they can't even think clearly. They can't even think morally. And as Romans 1 says, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But don't let this discourage you. Don't let this discourage you. because God is always in control and sovereign, even over Satan, the fallen angel. Just read the book of Job and you'll see that even God, holy, perfect, almighty God, has Satan under his sovereign control. And it's something that is difficult for us, finite beings, to completely understand on this side of eternity. But God is completely in control. And it's only by praying to God and preaching the gospel that the light of the glory of Christ can break through the darkness and save people. I want to share quickly before we get to our fourth and final point. When I was in India, Jyoti and I were taking a long 20-some-hour train ride to southern India from Mumbai. And as it would be, I stood out in India. And we were sitting on a train, and there was this Hindu Indian man who just kept staring at me. And we sparked a conversation, and we talked for a long time. It was very congenial, very friendly conversation, talking about many different things. And then we started talking about religion. I was asking about his Hindu beliefs, and he was talking for a long time. And then I started talking about Jesus. And he was listening. He was kind. But then as soon as I said that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to Father except through Jesus Christ, he literally, I'm not exaggerating, he got up, didn't even say goodbye to me, walked away, sat across from us for the rest of the 10-hour some train ride or so, and didn't even talk to me once. Listen, are we the problem as Christians? We could be. Maybe we're living a life that is not in sync with how God wants us to live. Maybe we need to learn how to preach the gospel better. But if you know the gospel well and you're preaching it to the lost and they walk away from you like that, just keep praying for them, understanding that they are perishing, they need the gospel, and Satan has blinded their eyes to the truth. And the only way that they can come out of that is through the glory and the shining light of God's truth and gospel. Pray for them. Let them walk away. Isn't it wonderful that really, as the sowers of the word of God, it's not ultimately up to us? We're not in charge of the results. God is the one that causes the growth. Keep that in mind. Don't lose courage in that. And Satan is not the final enemy at all. God is going to eradicate him. Keep pressing on. Know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Preach the word of, not you, don't preach the word of health, wealth, and prosperity. Don't preach the word of faith. Preach the word of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our fourth and final distinguishing mark of the Christian. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. It basically boils down to this. Do not preach yourself. Don't make yourself, as I'm up here, I'm not the hero of the story. Jesus Christ is the hero of the story. He is the one about whom we should be boasting. Right? That's what Ephesians 2 talks about, 8, 9. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works, so that we don't boast. Boast in God alone. That's what Paul says. For we do not preach ourselves, he says, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, how would you feel if you went into the doctor's office and you had all these tests done on you and the results come and the doctor sits you down and says, sir, ma'am, so-and-so, the bad news is that you have a terminal disease. And if we don't do something about it, you will be dead within a month or two. But the good news is that there is a cure. But before we get to that, let me tell you about my trip to Disneyland. Well, sadly, that's what we hear in the pulpit so much, right? You know, there's this man named Jesus, fully man, fully God. He came to this earth and died on the cross. But before I get to that, let me tell you about our family vacation. We have to keep the main thing, and that is what Paul did continually in his race of preaching the gospel. His message, as he says, was Jesus, the Savior. That's what Jesus means. Yeshua saves. The Lord is salvation. He preached that Jesus is Lord. He's not just some teacher. He's not just some man. He is God in flesh. He is the master. He is the creator. He is the savior. All people, whether they believe in him here or not, they will all confess with their tongues and bow down on their knees and confess that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He preached Christ's life. He preached Christ's death. He preached Christ's crucifixion, and he preached Christ's resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. This was his ministry to the core. He preached about sin and judgment. He did not care what people thought about him. He was an ambassador and herald of Jesus Christ. And what does an ambassador do? He goes and represents the king, not himself. And you all are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You are going to represent, as you walk out those doors, you are representing Jesus Christ, the Lord and King and High Priest. Listen, if someone is preaching another gospel, Paul has pretty scathing words for that person. They are to be accursed. Galatians chapter 1. Accursed are those who preach any other gospel other than what is found in the revelation of God in the Bible. Run away from them. He also says in verse 5 that he is a slave for others. Doulos. Sadly, many of our English translations don't translate it as slave. It should be. We are slaves to God now that we are in Christ. They choose to go the lighter way and say servant, which isn't all that bad, but doulos, slave, is a more strong term, and that is what Paul speaks of here. He is a slave to those to whom he is ministering. Not that they are his masters. God is his loving and kind, caring master now. He is no longer a slave to self or to sin. He's a slave and follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. He is a slave for your sakes, for Jesus' sake. He is a slave for Jesus' sake because of Jesus. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We, my friends, are all to be slaves of Christ. If you are a new creature, you are also a slave to Christ. Your goal is to serve others in the things of God, to obey the word of God, and to follow the commands of your master. Your allegiance, your loyalty is to him now, not to the world, not to politics, not to even education. Your allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone as followers of Christ. Mark says in Mark 10, but it is not this way among you, but whoever, and he's pointing back to the fact that we shouldn't be like the Gentiles, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your slave, your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Why? Because this was the heart of Jesus. And with just a few minutes that we have left, verse 6. I wish I could just camp here for the next hour, but I know you all have to get going. And we have class after this as well. Let me just read it again. Let this soak into your soul, this verse. Don't just quickly glance at it. Let it speak to you right now. Worship God because of this verse. It's amazing. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give, listen, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's profound. When we see Christ, when you read the Gospels, you see God. Jesus came here to fulfill the will of his Father. Jesus even said that when you're looking at me, you see the Father. And Paul is using Genesis 1 language here. Let there be light. In fact, when he said that in Genesis 1, let there be light, the same creating power that created the light that we see here in our universe is the same power that awakens and causes one to be reborn, to be a follower and saved and a child of Christ. It's that same powerful working that we see in the creation that happens to make us new creatures, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, we are no longer of the old. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. He is the Word of God, because when he speaks God's revelation, because he is God. I'm going to finish with this, Colossians 1. And you can turn there if you would like, because this just speaks so clearly about who Jesus Christ is. And this is why, everyone, this is why we should be courageous, truthful, alert, and selfless, as our fourth point is, selfless in our ministry of preaching Christ, because we know whom we have believed in. Listen, Colossians 1, 13 to 20. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now listen to this. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. May we say the same thing as Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, the glories of Jesus Christ. May we go from here today with that in our hearts and our minds and find someone who needs to know about Jesus Christ in order to preach the glories of him. You all know someone who needs the Savior, who needs the Lord. Be courageous. Don't lose heart. Be truthful and honest and full of integrity as you grow in holiness and sanctification. Be alert. Know that there is an enemy, but pray and continue to preach. And be selfless. Tell people about Christ. Just like William Tyndale lost his life for the sake of getting the Word of God into people's hands. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about those who can take your life. God's in control. We live for eternity. The most important thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread throughout the nations.